So last Sunday, Pastor Tim was in Matthew chapter 24. And Matthew 24 is a really difficult passage because it talks about end times things, which everybody's got, and when I say everybody, I mean like smart theologian type people. They all have got their ideas about what passages like chapter 25 and the book of Revelation mean. And some have built their lives and their careers and their ministries around these sorts of end times predictions and these sensational perspectives of Jesus and his people and his return and when that return is going to be. And it's actually quite amazing the amount of resources in the church that are invested into this endeavor, particularly given what the scriptures say. And I'm going to start in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, 36, which I think Tim mentioned this verse, it says, "No one knows that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." So it's amazing to me that it's that clear in Scripture, and yet we, being the people in the church, continue to want to figure out what's going on. I don't get it, but that's where the church happens to be. Now, chapter 25 is a follow-up to chapter 24. And Jesus is saying in chapter 25, look, we don't know when the end of the age is coming. He doesn't know. It says it in that verse that I just read. He doesn't know. But he's saying, you better be ready whenever that time is. Maybe some of you have had this experience in high school, or a professor in college says, okay, there's going to be 6 quizzes this semester. And there's a student that raised their hand and says, I don't see those in the syllabus. Could you let me know when those quizzes are going to be? There's 32 classes that we have. Just be ready every week. You know, and the teacher says that, and then you don't like that, because then the expectation is that every week could be a quiz, but there's only 6 of them, so you actually have to prepare every week. You know, we're looking for a way out. It's kind of like that thing, except Jesus is not a mean teacher like that. He doesn't mess with us. I didn't see the shuttles here this morning, but Tim's a professor. I don't know if he does that to his students. Are the shuttles here? No. I'm going to have to ask Tim if he does that to his students with pop quizzes. Jesus is not a mean teacher like that. Jesus doesn't know when the end is coming either. And it's that kind of feel. Jesus is saying, just be ready. Just be doing what you should be doing. Just be who you should be until that time. Let's go ahead and read chapter 25 in its entirety. It's a long chapter, but we're just going to read it once today. And so really absorb what the Spirit wants to speak through this. Matthew chapter 25. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were going on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the one talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw the worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So again, this chapter, at least on its first reading, there's a lot of stuff in there. There's a lot of words. There's basically three parables in that chapter. And the theme that we can see, at least on a first read, is one of be ready for Jesus' return. Be ready. And that reminds me of a song, and maybe some of you know this. I'm not going to sing it. But this song called "People Get Ready, Jesus is Coming." I'm going to sing it. "People get ready, Jesus is coming, soon we'll be going home." So I had this song running through my head while I was preparing the sermon. I don't know if Crystal Lewis did it at one point. I don't know if she was the original. But anyway, yes, I own a Crystal Lewis Christian pop CD. So that is what this passage is about. I mean, there's no denying it. It's right there. It's laid out pretty clearly. And in fact, the passage goes further, saying not only do you need to be ready, but if you're not ready, then you're going to end up, as the passage says, in hell. It implies this weeping of gnashing of teeth. You're being thrown outside. It's this picture of hell, this separation from God, this horrible place that we talked about a month ago when we talked about the parable of the great feast. And so, but I want to challenge us. I want to challenge us to go deeper into this passage, to some things that aren't as obvious, aren't as right there on the page. It's all too easy to think that I'm doing what I need to be doing as I wait for the king to return. I've got my my oil. I got enough oil in my lamp, and I've got some extra. Check. I have invested what the king has given me. Check. And I serve the least of these. Check. Okay. I'm good. Jesus, I'm ready. Right. But we can do all we want. But if the heart behind the doing isn't serving, giving, loving out of the right motivation, then the doing piece doesn't have any value to it. Just an example. I can prepare a meal for somebody. Not really. I don't do that. Don't let me do that for you. But if, hypothetically speaking, I were to prepare a meal for you, I could prepare a meal for you, and I could hate you. You could be my enemy, but I could still prepare a meal for you. I can invite somebody to my house and get the house ready for them and have it set, cleaned, and the kids in order. I don't know if I can do that, but I can have it clean at least for a little bit and invite somebody over and receive them into my house. But if I don't like them, if I don't care for who they are, if I'm not loving towards them, then what's the point of setting the house really nice, you know? And so I can make a meal for somebody, but I can the meal is not complete because I'm truly not communing with them over that meal. I just happen to be eating in the same spot with them. So my heart isn't right. And I can invite somebody to my house and despise them, but have the house look nice, but the spirit of hospitality from me is not shown towards them. So there's these key things that are missing. So what's truly in our hearts? Our preparation for the return of Jesus has as much to do, or more to do with our heart than it does to do with, do we have enough oil? Have I invested appropriately? And have I served the least of these, right? There's something in our heart that leads us to those things, that allows us to engage those things more deeply. In fact, the fullness of our outward actions are determined by our heart. And that's what I want to talk about today in these three parables. The fullness of our actions, the things that the people are doing and preparing for, is about our heart. It's about their heart. Let's look at the first parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. In your Bible, it might call it the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Same thing. Basically, the passage is referring to those of marriageable age, females of marriageable age, who are assisting the bride in her wedding, just like we would have bridesmaids today. You may recall last month when we talked about the wedding feast, and we talked about this process that happens as part of the wedding feast, and the bride and her bridesmaids are at the bride's house, and the groom and the groomsmen march over to the bride's house, and they get the bride, and then the bride and the bridesmaids and the groomsmen all march back to the groom's house together, and it's kind of like this parade, and it's this joyous celebration, and they get there, and then they have this big feast. And then they have this ceremony, and then they have the bridal chamber, right? We talked about where you go with your parents and your in-laws, and they lead you to this bridal chamber, and you consummate your relationship, and everybody's still at the party, and then you come out, and everybody's like, hey, you know? We talked about, yeah, no pressure there. And then there's like another 2 weeks of partying, right, after this. So everybody's there like, oh, they're in the bridal chamber, you know, it's all part of this really strange thing for us, but that's how they did it. Well, this passage of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids, it takes a slice out of that procession. And what's happening here is the 10 bridesmaids that are waiting for the bridegroom are most likely waiting for the bridegroom at the bride's house, waiting for the bridegroom to show up so they can go back to his house for the wedding feast, okay? But they're waiting, and so they have their lamps, which actually probably weren't lamps, they're probably torches, same Greek word, you know, wooden pole with oil-filled rags wrapped around it, they would light it, but sometimes the oil, you know, would burn up, so they needed more oil to put on the rag so they could light their torch again, because this procession probably took place at night, and the bridesmaids apparently were in charge of giving light to the procession. It wasn't uncommon in first century Palestinian weddings that they would be waiting for the bridegroom to show up. There's a guy named Craig Keener, and he wrote, in traditional Palestinian weddings, messengers may repeatedly announce the bridegroom's coming, yet it can be delayed for hours. Delays occur while the bride's relatives haggle over the value of presents given them, emphasizing the bride's great value and thus the wisdom of the groom's selection. So the bridesmaids and the bride are waiting for the groom to come, and yet over at the groom's house, what's happening is that the bride's family is saying, this is all you got? Come on, seriously. Like, she's much more beautiful than that gift would presume, or the value of that is not enough. And we're not just saying this to get things from you. No, we're saying this to tell you how beautiful your daughter is, you know? So let's see where these gifts are flowing from. And so they're haggling, perhaps, is one of the reasons why the bridegroom is delayed in this parable. Eventually, though, the bridegroom deals with that business and is able to go take his bride and go through the procession and the ceremony and all that stuff. But the problem is in this story is that the bridesmaids, five of them, just aren't ready. They had enough oil for like one torch, but when that torch ran out, they didn't have enough oil. Which speaks to something much deeper than just being unprepared. It speaks to a lack of care for the bride and the bridegroom. I mean, this is the big day. This is the real deal. Like, you're there to get the bride through this, to help her, to assist her. You're there because you're her best friend. you better have things together for her. And if you don't, there's something wrong within you. Imagine today if a bridesmaid didn't show up for the wedding because she picked up her dress late from the seamstress, and so she didn't have a dress, and so she showed up without her dress. Or she showed up, she was at the dress place getting her dress and didn't make it to the wedding in time. These would not be okay things. Like, people at the wedding would be saying, what is wrong with that bridesmaid? She's listed here, but she's not here. There's only four people up there. There's five people listed in the bulletin or the program. And people would start to question, you know, well, why would the bride even ask that person to be their bridegroom if they can't even show up and do these things? And it might seem like a basic thing to show up, but what it reveals is a lack of love in the bridesmaid's heart to be prepared. In the passage, the five bridesmaids who didn't have enough oil asked the five bridesmaids who had extra, hey, can we have some of yours? And the other five said, hey, no. And don't be too hard on those five, because if they would have shared their oil, as the passage says, it's likely that they all would have run out by the time they got back to the groom's house, therefore ruining the whole thing. And so they were right to say, no, you can't have some of my oil. You need to go buy some. That's what we did. We're prepared. We're gonna save what we can. You five are already messing things up. And so there's a lack of a love is what's ultimately happening here. A lack of love of the bridesmaids towards the bride and the groom and the whole picture of the wedding ceremony. A lack of love. There's a heart issue that they are wrestling with. The other story in this parable, remember the parable is one story alongside of another story, is that Jesus is saying, look, I'm coming back. And yes, being prepared is one thing, but what's your heart? Like, do you have enough oil because you love me? Because you're ready? Because you just can't wait to see your king? Is that why you have enough oil? Or do you just have enough just to logistically do what you're supposed to do as a good believer in Jesus? A good believer in the king just has enough oil. Check. Or is it because you can't wait to see your king and you wouldn't want to get left without enough oil? The core question Jesus is asking in this parable is, do you love me? Do you love me enough to prepare for my return? Or are you just reacting to it? Are you just reacting to it? Justin, can you put the, or Dwayne, can you go ahead and click the next slide? Yeah, that one. So the first question is, do I love the king? And that's a hard question. That's a hard question to answer. It's fairly nebulous question. And as good church-going people, we say, well, yes, of course I love the king, because that's what you say, right? That's what you do. But when we get into it, do I love the king? I think there's ways that we can somehow assess that. I mean, I don't want to get into like a, you know, you love the king on a scale of 8 to 10 if you do this, 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 and this. No, that's not it at all. But I think there's some questions that we can ask of ourselves to challenge ourselves. The first one is, ask your spouse, if you're married, how it is that they perceive your love. Do you love your spouse well? Do they feel loved by you? How do you love them? Ask them, how do I love you well? How do I not love you well? These are hard questions. And spouses, you need to answer honestly if they're asking you. And I think that can be an indication. You know, if we have difficulty loving our spouses, how is it that we can love the king? Again, just an assessment question. And the second thing is, do I love money more than I love Jesus? And that's, you know, you can go write the scripture for that in Matthew 6:24. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So another just assessment. There's other things that we could, other questions that we could ask. These are just two. But how do I view money? Do I worship money more than I worship God and the things that money gives me? Money's not bad. Money is not inherently an evil thing. The scripture says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, but money itself is not a bad thing. We have money. We can enjoy our money. We steward our money. We give our money away. We use our money to go out to eat. We use our money to buy things. Money is not a bad thing, but do I love that? Do I covet that more than I covet my Jesus? So that's another question that we can ask to help ourselves answer this question of, do I love the King? Do I love the King? Am I motivated to prepare myself for his return out of that love because he first loved me? Okay, parable number two, the parable of the talents. What's a talent? I have this hidden talent. When I was 7 years old, my aunt taught me, you know how people can make that flatulence noise under their armpit? I can do it under my leg pit. This is the leg pit right behind your knee, okay? I can make that noise under my leg pit. My aunt taught me how to do that when I was 7 years old. I have been perfecting it for the last 27 years. Thank you very much. I'm not lying to you people. I can do different pitches. I can do different durations. I have performed with amateur hip-hop artists throwing background beats to their rapping. I'm not lying. This is not the kind of talent that this passage is referring to. And I know what you're thinking. You would like to see me do that right now, wouldn't you? Yes? I heard a no, I heard a yes. Well, it's not going to happen up here. But if you have me over for dinner, I like Mexican and Italian, and I will show you then. So the talent in this passage, it refers to something that is weighed, something that is weighed. So something of value that you put on a scale, and it's weighed. So that could be a precious metal. In fact, your Bible, your translation might even refer to it as a bag of silver instead of a talent. But any sort of precious metal, something that is weighed, silver, that is what a talent is. So it's something of value. It's something of worth. It's basically money. In the second parable, it's important to note that the manager of the estate entrusted his property to them, each according to his ability. So he gave one 5. He had the most ability. He gave another 2. He had the medium ability. He gave the third 1 talent. And the interesting thing here is that the one that he gave 1 talent to, he expected something of that 1 talent. If he didn't think that servant was going to do anything with it, he wouldn't have given it to him in the first place. Jesus doesn't go around giving his stuff to people. Okay? So this servant was entrusted with 1 talent because the master expected something of that servant. And as the parable reads, the one that was given 5 talents doubles it and has 10. The one that was given 2 doubles it. And the one that has 1 digs a hole, buries it, and he still has 1 when the master comes back from wherever he was traveling. And traditionally, this passage is taught from the perspective of stewardship, which it absolutely is a stewardship parable. What are you going to do with what you have? You know, are you going to bury it or are you going to do something with it? Are you going to multiply it? And this is a significant piece of this parable, but again, let's go a little bit deeper. At the core of this passage is not ultimately the issue of stewardship, but like the parable of the 10 virgins, it's an issue of the servant's heart toward his master. Okay, it's an issue, it's a heart issue at its core. It manifests itself in poor stewardship, but at the core, it's a heart issue. Let me explain. The first 2 servants approach their master in confidence, declaring their return. If you can read the passage, "Master, you gave me 5, here is 10, here is your money." The one who was given 2 says, "Master, you gave me 2, I doubled it. Well done, good and faithful servants, well done." Now check out the posture that the third servant comes to the master in. He says, the man who had received, this is verse 24, the man who had received the 1 talent came, "Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid because you're so bad. So I went out and hid your talent in the ground." See, here it is. It belongs to you. Take it. So he immediately goes after the character of the master, right? He didn't do what he should have done. So he goes after the character. And essentially, what he's saying is like, look, I got nothing to show for what you gave me, but it's not my fault. It's your fault. You're a bad man. You don't want good things for me. If you had wanted good things for me, you wouldn't have put me in the position with the 1 talent in the first place, because you know I stink at investing money. But there you did. You gave me 1 talent. You set me up for failure. How can your heart be good towards me? So it's your fault. And not to mention, I know you go out and harvest crops that aren't even yours and sow seeds in fields that aren't yours and all of this kind of thing, right? He goes after the master's character. Not only that, but I'm afraid of you. You do bad things to other people, which is why I'm convinced that you are doing this to me. Your heart is not good towards me. Therefore, I cannot trust you. Next slide. Do I trust the king? Do I trust him? Have you ever found yourself in the place of this third servant? God, I hate this place where I am, this marriage, this job, this place of service where I happen to be, whatever it is. I didn't ask for this, but you gave it to me. I hate this. It hurts. Your heart is not good towards me. I cannot trust you. You don't give me good things. I cannot trust you. It's a hard place to be. It's a very hard place to be. I remember when Courtney had two miscarriages, and after the first miscarriage, just a lot of bitterness toward God, just really difficult dealing with it. I remember when she was pregnant after that, I remember her, she went to the bathroom, and she came out, and she was crying, and she said, I miscarried again. And the next thing she said was, but God is good. God is good. And I'm gonna believe that. I'm gonna believe that. Which is pretty powerful because she was hurting. But right in the midst of that loss, she was choosing God's goodness, which is not what happened in the miscarriage previously to that. So how do I go about trusting the king if I don't already? In human relationships, we lose trust in somebody. We start to observe their behavior. And we start to say, okay, let me see how they're acting. Are they going to make up for it? Are they going to be good towards me now? Or, you know, and so we go through this process of observation and very guarded interaction to see how that person's going to respond to us or what they're going to do to us to see if we can actually trust them again. And that's not necessarily okay. That's what we do a lot of times. But with God, we can't do that because his actions are perfect. He's perfect. And so we can't do that, but we do. Okay, God, if you do this, then I will do this. And we try to engage him in a contractual relationship instead of a covenantal relationship. God, if you change the bad things you're doing to me, then I will start to love you again. I will start to trust you again. But that's dangerous. That's a dangerous place to go. So how do we go about trusting God when we've lost trust? And, you know, whenever we ask, a lot of you probably heard me say this, when we start to ask spiritual questions that begin with the word how do I receive Jesus into my heart? How do I access the power of the Holy Spirit? How do I trust God again after I've been hurt? These are difficult questions. And when we ask the question, how, we're often looking for kind of a 1-2-3 response, like, So if I do 1-2-3, then I get this output. But the problem is when there is a stepwise answer, how do I trust God? How do I receive Jesus into my life? Then we start to own that process and think that, oh, I'll just walk through that process. And then we think that we're the ones that came up with the process. And then we actually forget about God altogether. And then we actually have removed God from our life because we've got this process that works perfectly well for us that God doesn't really have to be involved in. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. So when we ask questions of how, it's often looking for this stepwise thing. And we typically don't get those kind of answers from God, you know? We typically don't get those kinds of answers from him about how to do these things. Like, God, I want to trust you, but I can't. I don't think your heart is good towards me. We will own, see here, let me just read this. The question how demands a systematic answer, 1-2-3. But when it comes to God, we can't systematize things. If we do, we will take ownership of that thing, take credit, and eventually God is written out of the equation. We need to let the Spirit do the work and be okay with not knowing how things happen. If you don't trust God, ask him to show you how to trust him through his Spirit. Ask him. Beg him. He wants his children to ask those kinds of questions. All right? Ask him. How can you show me through your Spirit? How can I trust him? Next slide, please. So some assessment questions again. Do I trust the king? Yeah, I trust the king. Of course, I'm a Christian. I go to church every Sunday. I read the Bible to my kids at night before they go to bed. We pray before dinner time. I love Jesus. I serve in ministries. All these things. Do I trust the king? Okay, here's one assessment question. Is do I control? Do I control my relationships? Do I control my emotions? Am I a controlling kind of person? Control is often an indicator that we're lacking trust because we've been hurt, right? So if I can't have control because I'm getting hurt in situations that I don't have control, then I will take control. Because if I have control, I won't get hurt, right? So do I control? Do I control? If the answer to that question is yes, then maybe you have some trust issues with the king. Maybe. The second question, when did I last celebrate God's character? We thank God for lots of things. God, thank you that I made ends meet at the end of the month. That's great. God provides in situations like that. But what I'm talking about here is when do I just bask in God's holiness, in his goodness, in his greatness, in who he is and how much he loves me? If you can't think of the last time you did that, there might be a trust issue with the king. You know, maybe you're sitting in the car and you put on some praise music and you're just touched by the presence of God and who he is. Not what he's doing in your life, not what he's giving you, but who he is, his character, his nature. When we don't have those experiences, it can be because we don't want to have those, because we don't think God is good, because we don't think he's holy, because we don't think he's great, and we don't think those things because we don't trust him. We don't trust him. When we lose trust in another person, we don't think they're great, right? We don't like that. We don't like that person. So, do I control? When did I last celebrate God's character? And those are assessments for, do I trust the king? And that's what this parable is talking about. Do you trust the king enough to take what he's given you and walk in faith with it? Instead of saying, God, you know I can't do this. You know you set me up. Parable number 3, the sheep and the goats, which isn't really a parable in the traditional sense, but we're going to call it a parable. It's a pseudo-parable. We've all heard this passage. Basically, Jesus is separating the good, which are the sheep, from the bad, which are goats. Goats are cute. Don't take it personally if you have pet goats or you love goats. It's, you know, shepherds would separate the sheep from the goats, and there's different reasons why shepherds would do that in the first century, and it's probably still today, I would imagine. The thinking was that the goats needed to be together at night to, like, cuddle together to get warmth, where the sheep, like, they were more independent. You know, sheep kind of like to go off, you know, hence, you know, the sheep that wanders off kind of thing and gets lost, and the master goes out and finds the sheep. But anyway, so the goats just had a different communal philosophy on life than sheep do, I guess. Sometimes they, we'll just leave it there. We'll just leave it there. So Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats. Sheep being the good folks, the righteous, the goats being the bad folks, the evil. And a little rabbit trail here. Oftentimes this passage is used to, misused by people like me who work with folks that tend to be on the margins. The poor, the marginalized, whether it's the person who lives on a garbage pile in Calcutta, or somebody who lives in the inner city of Lebanon, or somebody who lives in the slums of, you know, Rio de Janeiro, you know, that we tend in general to look at this passage, and it tends to be misused again by people like me who want to use it to their benefit, saying, look, if you don't help these kind of people, then you're going to go to hell. And if you do help these kind of people, then you're going to go to heaven, right? And honestly, the scriptures reek of God's heart for the poor. I mean, don't get me wrong. It's all over the place. You know, the orphan, the widow, the marginalized, the immigrant, the stranger in your land, all of these marginalized types of people. However, this passage often becomes the rally cry for those types of ministries, and it's wrongly used. And man, I got beat up by one of my professors in seminary when I suggested that, because he was a big inner city guy. But I believe that, and other really smart people who have gone before me, who I read their stuff, say the same thing, that this is actually in reference specifically to the disciples. The disciples experienced all these things contextually. It would make sense that it refers to the disciples. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do that to other communities of people, okay? But it, just for reference, just for a note of scriptural integrity, this passage shouldn't be used as a rally cry to say, if you help the marginalized, you're going to heaven, and if you don't help the marginalized, you're going to go to hell in that way. So if this is referring to the disciples, and it says that they are sick, naked, hungry, thirsty, in prison, strangers, needing, homeless, all these things about the disciples, just a question, and I'm still on my rabbit trail here, and I'm coming back, is that it kind of begs the question, if we are Jesus' disciples, how much of that should we be experiencing if the gospel calls us to these crazy things that puts us in crazy situations? So I just leave it there. You know, how much of that should we be experiencing? How much of that marginalized feel should we be experiencing if we're actually following Jesus like these disciples were? Okay. The point is, we need to be careful how we use scripture. Now, back to the passage itself. Jesus asked the question, did you see me? See you, they replied. When did we see you? Well, you saw me when you saw my disciples that were suffering and didn't have anything to eat and no place to live and no place to lay their head and nothing to eat and nothing to drink and no clothes to wear. And they go, oh, yeah, I remember helping those people out. He says, then you saw me when you helped my brother. And then he invites them to come share in my kingdom. Take your inheritance. Come share in my kingdom. Take your inheritance. Because you loved my disciples. You loved my hurting brothers. And then he asked the other group, did you see me? They replied, when would we have seen you? Jesus replies, you could have, but you didn't see me in the least of these brothers of mine. You must go away to eternal punishment. He uses the word see a lot in this passage. Verse 37 of chapter 25 says, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? And then when he's talking to the goats, they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? Next slide, please. Do I see the king? Do I see the king? When I'm living my life, do I see where he's living? Do I see where he's moving? Where are my eyes? Where are my eyes? Jesus is saying, yeah, serve those who need served. Serve those who need the things that are mentioned in this passage. But that's not going to get you into the kingdom. What's going to get you into the kingdom is serving out of a heart of seeing your king in the brokenness, in the pain, in the suffering. Are you moved by that to see your king? Are you moved to see your king in that? Is probably a better way to say it. We have a lot of in our country. I mean, service is well respected. A lot of folks that serve and love, but it's often not, and serve these kind of folks, these kind of hurting folks, but it's not out of motivation to see the king. Again, some assessment questions. If you want to flip back or up to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. So in John chapter 9, it tells this story of this blind guy. He's blind, and Jesus comes upon him, and Jesus spits in the mud, and he makes, I remember Jay preaching on this a couple years ago, spit mud. Remember? Jay kept talking about spit mud. So he takes this spit mud, and he rubs it on this guy's eyes. And he says, go wash yourself in this pool of Siloam. And so the man goes and washes it. He comes back. He can see, right? So the Pharisees are watching this thing happen. And they're like really ticked off because Jesus healed. It was a Sabbath. So Jesus is doing this healing on the Sabbath. Plus, they question the miracle and think he's some sort of like evil person doing some sort of magic, something like that. And so the Pharisees are really irate about this. Like, they're missing everything. Like, Jesus just healed a blind guy. Like, that is awesome. Like, that is something to look at the king. That is something to be overwhelmed with, the king's character and his nature, that he would love somebody that much that he would heal, but they miss it. They don't see it for what it is. So they go and they start questioning this guy that got healed. And they went to his parents, and the parents are like, whoa, hey, don't bother us. Go talk to our son. He's right over there, you know? So they approach this guy twice, and they say, so for the second time, they called in the man who had been blind and told him, this is in verse 24 in chapter 9, God should get the glory for this, because we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. That is just the biggest bunch of junk. Like, they don't want God to get the glory for that. They're upset because their glory is being taken away from them. I love this guy. I want to meet this guy in heaven. I really want to meet this guy. He says, I don't know whether he is a sinner, referring to Jesus. I don't know whether he is a sinner, the man replied, but I know this. I was blind, and now I see. You know, I don't know what you're saying about this man, Jesus. You can say whatever you want. But let me tell you about my perspective. I used to not be able to see anything. Now I do. That's pretty cool. Okay? And then the Pharisees say, but what did he do? They asked. How did he heal you? Look, the man exclaimed, I told you once. Don't you listen? So they're blind and deaf. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Like, you can almost hear the sarcasm, like, ah, I bet you want to become his disciples too. Well, let me show you the process of which you can walk through that. Then they cursed him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where this man comes from. So they're like, we're disciples, you know, don't tell me that I'm not a disciple of some spiritual being. Then the man says, why, that's very strange. These are all, this sarcasm is all like my inflection, just addition of bonus. Why, that's very strange, the man replied. He healed my eyes and yet you don't know where he comes from. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. You were born a total sinner, they answered. Are you trying to teach us? As they threw him out of the synagogue. Yeah, he taught them. He schooled them. That's why they kicked him out. They didn't have any answer for him. I love that guy. Like, it's like he's moved by who God is. Like, he literally and figuratively sees God for who he is. He gets it, right? He gets it. It gets better, though, because then Jesus comes into the picture, right? So not only is this man just like, this guy is speaking with authority because he sees his king, right? And then the king comes into the conversation. When Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man and asked, do you believe in the Son of Man? So apparently the guy didn't really know. He's just like, this guy, Jesus, healed me. He's got power. He must be from God. Ah. So then Jesus comes in to kind of bring a little bit more framework to who he is to this guy. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The man answered, who is he, sir? I want to believe in him. You have seen him. You have seen him, Jesus said. And he is speaking to you. Yes, Lord, I believe, the man said, and he worshiped Jesus. That's where the first assessment question comes in. Do I worship Jesus? All throughout Scripture, when people see their Lord, they fall down and worship him. No matter how they see him, whether it's in a burning bush, or whether it's because they were blind and now they can see, or whether it's, you know, they go up on a mountaintop and he's in a cloud. When they see their Lord, when they see their King, they worship him. Are you moved to worship? If you have difficulty worshiping, and that doesn't necessarily mean coming here and singing. I mean, it could be. But do you stop and say, God, like this, you are a good God. Like, I just saw you in whatever it was. I just saw a relationship come together that shouldn't have come together. A broken marriage, a broken relationship. God, I saw you. You were there. Nobody else could do that. Nobody. We prayed for this orphan a couple weeks ago. you know? And people have been praying for a year and a half, and Tammy had us break up in the groups and pray for baby Tia in Kyrgyzstan. And 24 hours later, the Kyrgyzstan government, who doesn't allow any adoptions, says, this baby can be adopted. That should get us to look at God and see the King. Like that requires a worshipful response. Like that is beautiful. The King is present. We see him. We see him in that situation. I was at a conference this past weekend, Tim and I, and this guy told a story of how there was this couple in his church that were just horribly broken marriage. They had just met that day. They had been divorced for 6 months. Met that day to kind of divide up the last bit of their property. And they met in this public place. And the wife ended up leaving the restaurant saying, I hope I never see you again, and that would be too soon. And that night, God spoke to both of them to come to this prayer meeting at church. And she showed up, and he was in the front row, and she saw him, was just so angry, like that he was there, so angry, just seething. And this pastor, who was relaying this story to the folks at the conference, said he just felt God say to him, like, get up there, get the husband, who happened to be a retired military police officer and carried a concealed weapon, which he didn't know at the time. And he went up and he got this guy and he drags him back and he's like, okay, God, whatever. He sits him down next to his ex-wife. He said, if she had a knife, she would have stabbed me. He said, I know it. And he said, he put their hands together and he said, the spirit that has come between you is from the enemy, and I call forth the spirit that kindled your marriage from the beginning. And they instantly just broke down. They just broke down in tears, cried for 90 minutes, didn't say anything, cried for 90 minutes. And that began a process of reconciliation that about a year and a half later, they were remarried. Like that is beautiful, right? I mean, we need to see God in that. We need to expect to see God in those things. Okay, do I see the King? So do I worship? Do I worship? If I'm not having these worshipful experiences, and it could be here on a Sunday morning, it doesn't have to be. It could involve music, it doesn't have to. It could involve a conversation with the King. Am I worshiping? And if you can't remember the last time you truly laid yourself down, not necessarily physically, and worshiped the King because of who he is, then maybe you're not seeing him. And then, are my eyes fixed on the things of the world? If my eyes are fixed on the things of the world, then I'm probably not seeing the King. And the things of the world could be many. And not that we don't interact with these things of the world. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world, you know? And not that we don't have things of the world. But where are our eyes fixed? Where are our eyes fixed? You and I have a King, whether or not we choose to believe in him. We have a King. That's just reality. You may not believe in the King. You may not believe in Jesus, but you have a King, and his name is Jesus. At some point in time, as this passage says, our King is going to return, and he will render judgment on us. He doesn't just want us to be busy preparing, like a Mary Martha thing, right? He doesn't just want us to be busy preparing. He wants our hearts prepared. He wants us to have so much oil that we don't know what to do with just because we love the King that much, you know? Just barrels of oil, excessive amounts of oil, just because we don't want to take a chance to miss out on the King because our heart says that I love the King so much. Whatever the King gives us to steward, whether it's one talent or five talents, it doesn't matter. We want to take what that is because it's the King's, because it's his and he's given it to us, he's entrusted it to us. And we want to multiply it because he gave it to us, because he knows we're capable of multiplying it, because he is the one that's working through us to multiply it. We want to trust the King that much that when he gives us one talent, we want to have 10 when he comes back, right? We want to trust the King that much. We want our heart to trust him that much. And finally, we want to see him. We want to see him everywhere. Why? Because he's amazing, because he's our King. We want to worship. We want to fall down and exist in this space, which is just his beauty and his holiness. We want to be overwhelmed by who he is because we're seeing him work in our life and in the lives of people around us. And it doesn't have to be the miraculous. It doesn't have to be the miraculous. God redeems, and that's a great place to see the King in his redemptive work. He redeems, like it's his business, right? He's about redeeming broken things. And when we see that redemption, we should fall down and worship it because we're seeing the King. We're going to close with one song. The team can come on up here. Let me pray while they're coming up. Jesus, I pray that we would be a people who love you truly and don't just say that. I pray that we'd be a people who trust you truly and don't just say that. I pray that we'd be a people who see you truly. Like, give us eyes to see the things that you're doing. Jesus, we are a people who desire to love, trust, and see you. And I pray that our hearts would just explode with those things. In who you are, in your character, in your nature. And we could begin to celebrate the goodness, the good God that you are, the good King that you are, the good ruler that you are, the good dad that you are. We pray this in your name. Amen.